Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, concluding our series, Everyday Ordinary Faith. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Good morning, everyone. So good to celebrate together as a church, as we gather around as a community during Black History Month to enter into that great tradition that goes all the way back to great theologians in the early church in sub-Saharan and Northern Africa, and also into the great tradition of our own country and the spirituality that comes out of the suffering and also out of the civil rights movement. It's good to be here together to worship the Lord. Let's pray as we gather around scripture together. Living God, King of kings, Lord of lords, our provider, the one who's our healer, the one who's with us, we do ask that you would lead us even more deeply into an encounter with you. My prayer, Lord, is as we're gathered around your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be pleasing to you, God. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. May you give me the grace that I can decrease so that you would increase and be the center of this time of worship. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. In an article several years ago, a commentator posed the question many people in the world may be asking these days. Given low marriage rates and high divorce rates and the increasing abandonment of religious tradition, why would people get married at all? It's an interesting question. There's all sorts of responses to that. In fact, it's actually kind of interesting that outside of religious consideration, there's a whole movement within sort of the social sciences to encourage people to get married for the practical benefits of marriage, financial stability, long-term health benefits that have been traced in connection to marriage, legal benefits, emotional stability, and all those kind of things. However, I'm a pastor. I don't want to just be pragmatic about marriage because the scripture teaches us that marriage is something firmly rooted in the heart of God and also part of the community life, even beyond those who are married. And so all through this series, we've been looking at how to connect our discipleship, our faith, with the everyday ordinary things. And over the last several weeks, we've been talking about relationships. Femi talked about how our relationships with our siblings, our friendships, our family relationships are part of our faith walk. Last week, I was talking about how parenting is part of that. And today, we're going to turn our attention to marriage. And as I approach this marriage, I do recognize that that it can feel like some of these messages only apply to a few. And I am going to admit that when I'm talking about marriage, I am talking to those who are married, but it's bigger than that. I know that there are some in this room who are married and some are single. I know that there are some who are happily married. I know there are others who are grouchily married right now. I recognize that some of us are divorced. Some are widows and widowers. Some of us are content with our singleness, and some of us who are single would deeply desire to be married. I recognize that some of us are confused about marriage because of our experiences, or because of the cultural dialogue, or because of our own experience growing up in our parents' marriage, or so many other things. And regardless of where that life situation is, as much as that is true, and I want to not lightly talk about those things, I believe actually talking about marriage is important because, as with our message last week on parenting, it's actually a community matter. Marriage is, yes, it's between two people. I understand that. But it is significant for the community what happens in marriages, even if we are single. That is real. And so I'm going to invite all of us to pay attention. I'll come back to why that is as we're going to jump into this topic of marriage. I want to bring us all the way back to the first book of the Bible to get some of the foundation stones of how we even think about marriage there. So if you have your Bibles, love it if you turn with me to Genesis. We're going to look a little bit at chapter 1, a little bit at chapter 2 to kind of just get us started. The first thing I think we need to just remember about when we approach the topic of marriage, this is going to seem so basic, you're going to laugh at me. Human beings are made by God. This is the first thing that we need to understand. It says in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God made us. This is where we start when we talk about marriage, when we talk about relationships. It's important for us to understand as we approach this that male and female are both made in the image of God. Male and female equally reflect the image of God, and you don't have to be married to reflect the image of God. You don't have to have a partner to reflect God's image, okay? So I don't want us to misunderstand where we go with some of this. We don't need to have a partner to image forth God. We do as being made in God's image. We all individually and equally reflect who God is just by being made in God's image. And the second great foundation stone along with that is to recognize that we are made in the image of God and that God actually has made marriage. If you turn with Genesis 2, verses 20 to 25, we're going to hear some things, and bringing these two texts together will guide us in a further point. But I'm sort of picking up midstream. I hate to do this, but Genesis 2 is kind of a parallel creation account that dives into the creation of the world in a different way. And it says in verse 20, so the man gave name to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. That's like a different part of the story, but pay attention here. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. A lot we could talk about out of this text, but I just want to highlight verse 24, which tells us that in the scriptural mindset and in the Hebrew mindset that comes with the biblical imagination, this creation by God also tells us that God creates the gift and ordains what we know as marriage. And further, along with this, okay, God makes us, God ordains and creates marriage. Thirdly, God has a purpose in marriage that we see reflected in both of these Genesis texts. The first purpose of marriage, which we'll come back to when we get to the New Testament text, is just this, that marriage in a unique way reflects God's relationship with humanity. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that unless you're married, you don't reflect God. That's not, we already said that. Men and women, just who we are, we reflect being made in the image of God. But there's something about the marriage relationship that we're told reflects the way that God interacts with humanity. And Paul picks that up in the Ephesians text we're going to look at. That's the first purpose of marriage. The second purpose of marriage is that God is creating a sacred space in which human life can continue. And in our world today where we have divorced sexual intimacy from procreation, we have a hard time kind of thinking about this, but marriage is created by God to reflect his relationship with humanity and also to create a sacred space in which human life and children are given as a gift, not a guarantee, as we talked about last week, but it is part of God's purpose for the continuance of human existence and family life. Thirdly, the third purpose of marriage that we see in these texts is that God creates a sacred space in which love can be nurtured between a man and a woman for companionship. There is an intention that God is creating companionship. This does not mean you can't have companionship with friends and in our family relationship, but there's something that God has created in marriage that is intended to nurture an intimacy of relationship and love through the unique companionship here that's here. A few things I want to say further about this, because these texts can sometimes raise some questions about the relationship for man and woman and husbands and wives and just men and women relationships generally. In Genesis 2:18, right before this text, it says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And I just want to unpack that statement so we don't misunderstand what's happening in marriage, but also more generally in men and women relationships. What's being spoken of here in Genesis is the unique and special complementarity that does exist between men and women. And then there's a couple words that are used here. The word suitable is a Hebrew word, kanegdo, which means corresponding to or completing. That is, it's different, but equal and equally sharing the image of God. This does not mean you're not complete unless you are married or have a friendship. That's not what's being said. There's a correspondingness of what's happening in this creation. And then that second word, ezer, helper, in the Hebrew, ezer, is a word that refers more than 20 times in the Old Testament, specifically to God and the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's relevant here is the word helper is not a term that refers to subordination. It's not a term that's putting someone down. It's actually a term that's loaded with power. It's loaded with strength. And so throughout the passage, I want us to see the uniqueness of the equal imaging forth, the correspondence, the power together that is intended in male and female relationships so that we don't misunderstand what's going on. One scholar says it this way: face to face was God's design for men and women. Companions, partners, friends, soulmates, each completing what is lacking in the other, recognizing each other's gifts, complementing and supplying for the other. It has nothing to do with one-upmanship. It has nothing to do with being a doormat or domineering. It has everything to do with recognizing the likeness of God in one another and working together to show the image of God and his love to a fallen world. That's what's going on in this place, okay? So as we start the discussion of marriage, we remember that God has made us. We remember that God gives the gift of marriage. And we remember that God gives purpose to marriage. It reflects God. It's part of the continuance of life. And it's also a place, the sacred space of companionship and nurture of love in a unique way. So all this is in the background of the biblical imagination when we leap into the New Testament. So I'm going to go to one of the texts that's probably most often used when talking about marriage. And we've been in this book of the Bible a lot last week, so let's just keep going. Let's jump to Ephesians chapter 5. One of the most beloved and sometimes hated passages on marriage in the Bible. Why is it sometimes hated? Well, because it's got this word in it that gets everybody uncomfortable, the word submit. Oh, we love that word, don't we, today, just in general in our lives. I want to get inside of this, help us understand what's going on in this text, and give us some things that are going on as we continue to kind of lay the sort of foundations, and I'm going to get into some very practical things as we keep going. The first thing that we need to understand, and it's something I said last week about the parenting message, this part of the letter of Paul happens in the midst of a bigger letter written to a community. These early churches gathered usually in people's big living rooms, not usually in meeting spaces, and the whole letters of Paul were read out loud. And it wasn't like Paul said, okay, everybody who's not married, tune out now. Everybody who's not a parent, tune out now. No, all of that is heard by the whole community because it's important to the community. And that's hard for us to grasp in the Western individualistic mindset, but the Western individualistic mindset is not part of the Bible. The Bible is written in a non-Western communal context setting. And so the first thing we have to understand is that marriage is a community matter. I know I've already said it, but I'm just going to keep like banging that drum. This is a community matter. This is what's important for all of us in the community. And so it's an invitation, not just for the married to pay attention, but for those who are not married, regardless of life situation, to lean forward and say, how can we be part of this journey in the discipleship area of those who are in our community who are married? That's where we have to start. The second thing brings us to Ephesians 5:21, that marriage is marked by mutual submission. This is Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is written to the whole community, but Paul is using it as an entryway into what's known as the household codes. This was something that was largely written about in the world at that time. And Paul is using this this attitude of self-giving love, mutual submission as the guideline. As a reflection of who Jesus is, we draw near to each other out of humble, selfless love. And that is the mark of marriage as well. And if you feel like I'm maybe like pulling a verse that's not about marriage and putting it in there, I just need you to understand something. In the next verse, this famous verse, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. The verb submit is not in that sentence in the Greek. It is drawn and understood from verse 21. In the Greek, it literally says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. And so it is understood. Verse 21 is setting the tone for what's about to happen in this point. So let's just go ahead and read that whole text and all the stuff that gets us all feeling sorts of different sorts of things about Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We've heard that before, Genesis 2:24. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. All right, in the context of the communal call to mutual submission and self-giving love, wives to your own husbands, there's a humility and respect or reverence in verse 33 from the wife toward the husband. And the husbands are to love the wife like Jesus Christ loved the church. This is a really high bar that's given much more space in the text, and we need to pay attention to that. Paul is giving strong words here, and both here and in other texts, like parallels in Colossians or in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, I just want us to understand that Paul is cutting against the understood patriarchal structure of the society. He's doing it in a couple ways. When you approach the household codes, it was understood, father is the head of the family, the man is the head of everything. And so it started always with the husband. And Paul, I don't know if you realize, he has subtly reversed the order. He gives women pride of place and then goes to the husband. Wives, then husbands, then he does children, then parents. That's the rhythm of the household code. Paul is doing that on purpose to help us enter into this mutual self-giving love that's here. And he's cutting against that patriarchal society by giving more attention and telling the husband, I know in this society you have the most power, but I'm asking you to wield that in a way that reflects the most powerful one that we serve, Jesus, who became a servant, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. And so there's this beautiful mutuality that Paul is putting here before both husbands and wives, between women and men. They're called to equally serve one another physically, emotionally, mentally, sexually, spiritually within the marriage relationship. Neither the man nor the woman is above the other, but they mutually love and fulfill the other. There is no dominance, no demands, but honest, humble emptying of ourselves like Christ in his selfless love on the cross. Husbands and wives are supposed to be mirror images of mutuality to each other, where neither one lords it over the other, but both enter the Jesus way of mutual self-giving love. Let's just say out loud that this passage has been used sometimes to push wives beneath the husband. This radically misunderstands the passage. There is no space for this, as Paul gives first place to the wife, and second of all, it ignores the calling on the husband. There is no space for disrespect to the wife or disrespect to the husband in this passage. It is a calling for us to reflect the Savior who has given himself for us. And so that practically means we give time to each other, we give energy to each other, we listen to each other, we display emotional honesty with each other, we are committed to each other. There are no harsh demands here. There is no space for abuse. There is no space for looking down to only get my needs met, but mutuality and selfless love. That's a high calling, right? This is what Paul is putting out there, building on Genesis 1 and 2 and bringing into the life of the early church. Okay, so first of all, it's a community matter. Second of all, that is guided by this mutual love that then third of all, plays itself out into the midst of the family and the marriage relationship. And fourthly, Paul says in verse 32 that marriage is a reflection of a greater mystery. He gets carried away. He's like, this is a profound mystery. And you're like, wow, I thought marriage was a big deal, but a profound mystery. He's like, oh, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so there's something happening that picks up on some themes of Genesis 1 and 2, that the marriage relationship in Christ is intended to reflect what's happening between Christ and the church. And so there is almost this sense, I know in certain traditions, marriage is considered a sacrament. I can understand why, actually. Paul is almost giving it sacramental significance. Not that we don't individually image forth God, but he's saying there's something about the Christ-centered, faith-shaped marriage relationship that is intended to, and we don't do it perfectly, right? But is intended to show forth what's happening. It's supposed to tell the gospel in the relationship. This is what's happening all in these places. And as we think about this thing, this should automatically move us into deep and abiding humility. Can I get a witness? Because this is a good place to talk about how much humility we need in faith-shaped marriage. There is too much discussion sometimes in Christian marriage that over-idealizes marriage and unintentionally makes those who are single, for whatever reason in our marriage, feel like they are second-class citizens, and I just wanna speak against that in the name of Jesus, okay? Marriage is important, but it doesn't make single people in our community unimportant. If you are single in this place, you are incredibly valuable to the community. This is actually part of the gift of why Paul puts the discussion of marriage inside the whole message to the community. It's just one part of what's going on in the whole community. If you are here and single, you are made in the image of God. You are vitally important in our congregation. You have important gifts and experiences to bring into the life of the church. I just want you to hear that. Sometimes we don't do the best job at that in the church. Sometimes we can also portray marriage as if it's all happy and without troubles if you're a Jesus follower. Can we just get real? It's hard sometimes. Paul sets this beautiful ideal picture and we want to grow towards that. But let's be honest, conflict happens. There are unplanned difficulties that happen in the circumstances around us that will disrupt our marriages. Sometimes we have deep conflicts that are hard to resolve. Sometimes a spouse dies before we expect it to happen. Sometimes we're married to an unbelieving spouse and it decenters our spiritual life and makes it hard to know what to do about that. Sometimes there are abusive and extreme situations in marriages that are hard to be honest about but require intervention from others. And if there's anything that should make us humble, it should be marriage, because we will see our humanity, our pride, our sinfulness up close and personal. We will come to the end of ourselves, and that is why we need the support of the community around us. There's so much I could say about this topic. This is where I was tempted to end my message, and I had this whole list of like practical things, and I was sharing my message with Kelly, and she said, don't cut out the end. That's really good stuff. So here we go. Okay, let's try to make it real. Instead of the Mr. Theologian like talking about the, let's pull all this into reality, and I want to give us just a list of some things that I think are helpful practices in faith-shaped marriage. And I'm not saying this because I'm like the marriage fix-it answer man and because I have some perfect marriage. Just talk to my wife, Kelly. She'll give you the real stuff. The first thing is, as we approach marriage and think about it, we need to understand marriage as a loving covenant before God in which we become one. Genesis 2:24 talks about that. We need to not just think about it as a horizontal thing between us. God is involved in this, and it's a covenant. It's intended to be, and I know there are circumstances. Some of us in this room have been divorced, and I'm not trying to be simplistic. I'm not trying to trample on your pain, because none of us want to walk through pain like that. The ideal goal is that it would be a lifelong covenant, a commitment that's built by love and commitment together under God. And I still think that's important for us to have that in our minds as a helpful picture so that we know what we're walking before. It brings us together. The scripture says the two become one. That's an important image there in scripture. There's a unity that happens. A second thing that's important to understand when we talk about oneness, this does not mean we lose our individuality. In fact, we need to make room for one another in our marriage relationship. Here's the thing that shouldn't happen in our marriages. We make the person less of who they were supposed to be in God. We're actually supposed to lift up the other person. And so even as we become one, we are creating space for that other person to be their unique personality, their unique gifting and other things. There were times early in Kelly and I's marriage where I think I was worried like that people would see the goodness and the greatness of who she was and it would like diminish our relationship or me. That was like, you know, my immaturity at that point. In a healthy marriage, we're like creating space where the person with whom we're one can thrive in who they are. And yes, we support each other. It doesn't mean we're growing apart. That's not what I'm talking about. We grow together, but we make space for each other. Here's the third thing that we need to do if we're gonna have a faith-shaped marriage. We have to cultivate your marriage. Sometimes I'll ask couples when we're doing marriage counseling, do you have a date night? I always feel real awkward saying that. I feel like I'm asking someone if, like, should they go back to high school? But here's what I mean by that. If we wanna see our marriage grow strong, we have to create set apart time, set apart space, set apart relational building activities. It doesn't have to be super exciting. I don't know what you guys did for Valentine's Day if you're married. Some of our dates are super boring. Go to a coffee shop, get a special drink, bring a book, just sit together, talk on the way. And it doesn't have to be fancy. It can just be, have we created time to be together? Some of you have little kids and you're married and you think, I don't know how to do that. Like when the kids go to bed, light some candles and have a conversation. That's a date night. Try not to fall asleep, right? Like when you're having a conversation. Here's a fourth thing that I think is important. I guess along with that, that we have to push against the busyness to create that space. So just that's part of what I'm saying is that it's a busy culture. It's a busy life. We have to create some space for that. Fourthly, we have to learn how to talk and listen well. One of the fundamental things we always say to people when Kelly and I are doing premarital counseling is if you can communicate about things, you can work through pretty much everything. But if you can't communicate, good luck. Big part of communication, it involves two things. If I can boil it down, it's this: to be able to assertively say what we want in our marriage. Some of us, we have no problem with that. Others of us have a really hard time bringing out what's within to say, I would really like it if we had a date night. I'd really like it if I had more or less of this in our relationship. Being able to assertively say what we need is important in communication. Then the other side is being able to actively listen to the person. It means that when somebody says, I need a date night, you don't say, but we've had one last week. It means you hear it for what it is without being defensive. What I'm hearing you say, and you could use this in your workplace, you can use this in every other relationship, but it's really necessary in marriage. What I'm hearing you say is you would really like a date night and that would make you feel loved. And on the inside, you may be having feelings, that's normal, but you gotta hear first, and then enter into conversation. Communication is so key. Can you say what you need to say? Can you hear the other without being defensive? Learn how to talk and listen well. Fifthly, I gotta keep moving because of my time. Guard your marriage. Oh, friends, let's not be naive. The evil one does not want Christian marriages to thrive. People around us don't want our marriages to thrive. It is easy to be led astray. Is it easy to be caught up in secret sins and public sins? And we must guard our marriages. This is the negative side of creating a date night. Like, date night is proactively pouring time in. The sort of negative side is I'm guarding against things that are gonna destroy my marriage. Having appropriate boundaries in my time, in my relationship, so that I'm not led into an emotional affair or something else. I'm not trying to make us afraid about other relationships. I'm just saying it takes effort and thoughtfulness to guard our marriages. Here's the sixth thing. Pick your battles and fight fair. Hey, conflict's gonna come, but don't fight over dumb things. I remember one of the things I wanted to get in a fight over in their first year of marriage. Everybody knows when you put the toilet paper on, it should go over the top, not underneath. I hear that amen. But don't fight about that kind of stuff. Pick your battles. Fight about the important things and let other things go. Learn how to grow through conflict. Don't view the other person as the problem, but actually step toward each other, name the problem, put it out on the table. We actually sometimes use a worksheet to help us do this. Here's the problem. We're writing what it is. It's not each other. Here's how we both contribute to the problem. Okay, I think you contribute more than that, but I'll take what you wrote down. Okay, let's brainstorm some solutions about how we could deal with this. Okay, let's move to Tahiti and spend the rest of our days there. Don't know how we're financially make it. That's one solution, but let's get more practical. And then what's one solution and how are we both going to work toward that thing together? And how can we reward and encourage each other when we're moving in the right direction instead of just complaining about each other constantly when we're in conflict? Conflict can take you deeper in relationship. It can be a gateway to intimacy and depth. That's important. Here's the thing that kind of builds on that. The seventh thing I want to say is get help when you need it. Don't be afraid to ask for help. It is not something to be ashamed of to say we can't work this out with each other. Go to a counselor, reach out to some friends. They can be married or single to help you talk it through. Reach out to a pastor, somebody who's a mentor in your life and just say, we need help right now. We're not able to figure this out. You know what? If anybody that you're reaching out to is worth, you know, like their salt, so to speak, they're gonna say, don't worry about it. We've all been there. Because everybody's had times where we can't figure something out. We're not meant to be in this alone. This is a community matter. We want to see marriages make it and be strong. And the last two things kind of fit together, number 8 and number 9. Pray for your marriage and keep God at the center of your marriage. Pray for your marriage on your own. I've found times in my life when I'm upset with Kelly, when I go to prayer, God is like, actually, the problem is you. And it leads me into confession and leads me into a deeper time together. Sometimes it takes me a while to get there. But God, I actually know the problem is Kelly. He's like, actually, it's you. But Lord. Really. He's like, yeah, I'll work with you, Matt. I'll keep working with you. There's grace here. Pray together for your relationship and then keep God at the center. Marriage is for our good, but it's also for the glory of God. Ask God for help. Remember that you're imaging forth who God is and keep perspective on the long haul of what's going on, of just keeping God at the center of your worship life together and your ongoing life together. Friends, marriage is important. It's important because God made it. It's important for the community to be strong. It's important because it helps us grow with God, and it's also part of God's mission in the midst of the world. And I know each and every one of us have a lot of things going on in our marriage, or if we're single, things we're wondering about as a single person. I can't talk anymore because my time is up. But I would encourage you, maybe you want to send in a question to the Behind the Sermon podcast, and we'll do our best. We want to walk alongside of each other as a community in this, in our everyday, ordinary spaces, because we're all in this together for the glory of God. Amen? Let me pray for us as the worship team comes back. Lord, there's a lot there. And I just pray that for all of us who are here this morning, whatever it is you want us to pull out, that you would bring that and impress that upon us. There's probably even some of us who have opportunities to pour back into others out of our life in this topic. So guide us there too. People in crisis, Lord, would you help? Help us to be the community that humbly walks together. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.